For this evening, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, even as we hear your word tonight, Lord, we pray that your spirit is already working in our hearts, softening us, preparing us to hear your word today, Lord. And Lord, may this word, Lord, propel us for the rest of this week. Will it feed our souls, Lord? And Lord, we lift this up to you, Lord, that in all that we do tonight, that it's about your name. It's by you alone. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to read verses 1 to 20. It's quite a large section, but we'll read the whole thing in one go. So, again, 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 to 20. Then the king sent, and all the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keeper of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for the hosts of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed their priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places, at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem, those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellation and all the hosts of the heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and beat it to the dust, and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings, from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chambers of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precinct. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, he pulled down and broke in pieces, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Asheroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of the men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is that monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel." And he said, "Let him be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines, also the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel. And he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. It's reading of God's holy and inerrant word. What we'll be looking at today is Josiah's Reformation. Josiah's Reformation. And just from even reading that, you have to see Southern Kingdom's got a lot of idolatry issues. They got a lot of problems going on there. David Clarkson, he's a Puritan, and he talks about idolatry in these two categories. He talks about the outward idolatry, which we kind of understand of the prostrating, bowing down to a statue or to someone. But he also has a second category of the secret idolatry or the soul idolatry. And what he means by that is that when there is anything that is more valued than God, more desired than God, more sought than God, and more loved than God, then it is idolatry. You see, Clarkson's getting to the heart of the matter, to the heart that he is dealing with when it comes to idolatry, is that it is a heart of worship. What is one's place placing their devotion to? What is one placing their ultimate love upon? And if we look at Clarkson and his definition of this sort of secret and soul idolatry, almost anything can become idolatry, even good things. You see, we as human beings, made in the image of God, we were made to be worshipers, of course, of the triune God. That is what it means to be human, is to be a worshiper. And even with the fall, we have not lost this propensity to worship. But the question becomes, not so much are you a worshiper, but who or what do you worship, is the better question. Everyone worships, even the one who says, I don't worship anything. You worship something. It's what it means to be human, is to be a worshiper. And the truth is this, is that because our hearts are idol factories, we must rest upon the Word of God by the Holy Spirit in this fight against such idolatry. And that's why I have 3 points for us today. The first is that the Word softens our idolatrous hearts. The second is that the Word demands right worship. And the third is that the Word never fails. Again, the 3 points are: the Word softens the idolatrous heart, the Word demands right worship, and the Word never fails. Let's go to our first point. In verses 1 to 3, the Word softens the idolatrous heart. If you read through 2 Kings, especially 2 Kings 23 here, it may seem as though the reforms happened after the finding of the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant. And most likely that book, I would agree with commentators and theologians, that book is the Book of Deuteronomy. And it may seem as though that's kind of what starts this Reformation, is that the Josiah and them have found the book, and that's what's spurning this. But in 2 Chronicles 34, what we see is that the order is flipped upon this story, upon this point in history. The reforms begin before the Book of the Law, before the Book of the Covenant is found itself. And so what's happening there is most likely is that the Book of the Law was found in the midst of the reforms, or maybe even towards the end of the reforms, but there's still reforms that were to be done. But I do believe the author of 2 Kings is being intentional in placing it before the reforms. What he is doing is that he is showing forth that all the reforms that are happening here are according to the Word of God. You see, Josiah, it's not as though he wouldn't have had copies of the Book of the Covenant or the Book of Deuteronomy. He would have had copies of it. He would have had counsels from priests and prophets who would have understood the Book of the Law and the Book of the Covenant as well too. And so what he is showing forth in 2 Kings here intentionally is that all the reforms that have happened have been in accordance to the Word of God. And all the reforms that are going to happen are still in accordance to the Word of God Himself. So that's just a little background on that part. As we jump into sort of the text here, we see that it is a momentous moment though in finding these originals, in finding the Book of Deuteronomy. Because Josiah, in the midst of the reform, gathers everybody. He gathers everybody, brings them to a central place, and what does he do? He reads to them from the Book of the Covenant. And what does Josiah do? Josiah covenants before the people of God to God. And what do the people do? They too follow suit. And they too covenant with the Lord. You see, something here must have happened that it changed even the hearts of Josiah himself, who has begun these reforms, and now he's saying, I need to recovenant with the Lord. And from the people themselves also saying, we need to re-covenant with the Lord as well too. What's happened? I believe what's happened is that Josiah just read from the book of Deuteronomy. And it changed the hearts of the people. You see, it's the word that has gripped the hearts of the people here. It was a word that would expose them to their nakedness. It was a word that would have softened the idolatrous hearts that these people had. You see, it's the word that brings personal transformation and communal reformation. How does it do that? Well, we see that the word points us to God's grace. They would have understood as they read through Deuteronomy 5:6 that the word always points us back to God and His grace and mercy. Oftentimes when you read the historical books, there's often a recollection of what God has done for the people of God. And we must remember this. My professor in Old Testament always said this, be reminded that grace precedes the law, that grace comes, the rescue comes, then the law is always given afterwards. Obedience and worship is response to God's grace. And we must make sure we never mix those two, that we think that it's because of our obedience or because of Israel's obedience, that it is earning something. They earned a rescue of some sort. So they would have read Deuteronomy 5:6 in the reciting of the Ten Commandments. And the Lord says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remind us of those people that there was a rescue, and even the Jews at this time were in idolatry as well too. They were worshiping the gods that the Egyptians had and the nations that they were a part of as well too. And yet the Lord rescues these people. And it's in the wilderness that the law is given after the rescue. They would have read Deuteronomy 7:5-9. The reminder of this people of God that He did not choose them because they were mighty in number. In other words, Israel, you're not special. You have nothing to offer me. What does He tell them? He says, but rather it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers. God is saying from eternity's past, I chose to love you and I have chosen to love you. And there's nothing you have done to earn my love. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this love of God that goes from eternity's past to eternity's future. That God the Father did not start to love us when Christ died, but it's because He's loved us from eternity that He sends His Son down to die for us. It's a huge difference. You know, it's only in seeing the beauty of our God, the beauty of the gospel message, the beauty of grace that we begin to see idolatry destroyed. The gospel is not only subversive, but it's fulfillment. It's always pointing to someone greater. We have a great privilege that those who are struggling with idolatries of the hearts and are struggling with different sins, different things, we could always point them to the one who brings true joy, the one who brings true contentment, the one who brings true fulfillment in life. It's Christ alone. But the word not only points us to His grace, and it's not only fulfillment, but it is subversive. The word diagnoses the problem. Because they would have read through passages like Deuteronomy 11, where it reminds the people there is a law. And the law demands obedience. And with obedience would come blessings, but with disobedience would bring curses. The book of Deuteronomy would have given them even greater clarity that as they possessed the land, they were to destroy the idols of the people of the land. They were to have no other gods. It would have convicted their hearts because it cuts straight at the sin that they were committing. Because the people had become like the world, worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations, adopting their morals, adopting their ethics instead. So when we have this great opportunity in sharing the gospel with others and dealing with the idolatry of this world, you guys, we have this great opportunity to bring a gospel that is both subversive and its fulfillment. It both strikes at the heart of the sin and yet it points them to a greater hope. All at the same time. And we must bring both there. This is why the word, as they would have heard it from Deuteronomy, would have softened the hearts of the people. That leads us to our second point, that the word restores right worship, or the word demands right worship, in verses 4 to 20. We're going to be jumping around a bit because I can't go into every detail of everything, or we'll be here for a year, but there is a restoration of right worship. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 4, verses 6, and verses 11 to 12, the temple of God, the place of worship, where God is to be worshipped, was filled with idols. And Josiah orders these idols, the vessels that were made for Baal, Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven to be taken out of the temple. You see, the people of God, it's not as though idolatry meant we stopped sacrificing to God. It just meant we're going to add other gods to our God. They were double-minded people. What Josiah is doing here in purging and cleansing the temple is he's bringing the focus back upon the one they are to worship, to the only God that deserves any worship, and he brings out these idols and cleanses it so that the focus is back on the God, on the triune God of Scripture alone. He removes all of that. But if we look through Josiah's reformation here, his reformation and his restoration is thorough. Deuteronomy 7:5 is the reminder, "But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." Josiah's reform was not an abridged version of cleansing. It was to be thorough. Not a spot left behind. We see this right from the beginning as they remove these idols out of the temple. What do? They burn them and they crush them. What does that remind you of? The golden calf incident as well too. See, the idols weren't stored away for another day. The idols were taken out, never to be seen again. He didn't want to leave even an ounce of possibility that these people could hold this and say, just maybe. But guys, it's more than just that, his thoroughness. It's not just the removal and destruction of the idols, but also of the leaders of such false worship. We see this in verses 5, verses 9, and verses 20, that unless the leaders of these false gods were dealt with, they would always influence. Even in verse 20, it shows that he sacrificed these priests of the high places. Why is that? Because if any priest remained, they could, again, maybe the idols aren't there, but they can continue to speak to the hearts of the people, so the people continue to desire such false gods. There's a thorough removal of leaders. There's a restoration of morals and ethics in verses 7 and 10 with the cult male prostitutes and the place where children were sacrificed to Molech. The people had become like that which they worshipped. They began to look more like that which they worshipped instead of God. And so a restoration of right worship does mean that piety matters. The way in which we live does matter. That we are to live in accordance to God's word. So we see, even in his thoroughness, there's a restoration of morals and ethics. Another word that you probably hear over and over as we read through this is that Josiah defiled. We see this in verses 8, verses 10, verses 13, and verses 16. Because the truth is this, that even if the objects were destroyed, the place itself would still be sacred. It would still be special. And ultimately these objects would reappear at some point. We see this most clearly in verse 13 to 14 when Josiah does what? He scatters the bones of men upon this ground. Why would he do that? We're reminded that the touching of a dead body would make one unclean. Basically, what Josiah does is he pollutes the site of worship. This place becomes like Chernobyl. It's radioactive. To even step upon there would make you unclean. You see, this was necessary because these places, they hold spiritual value for the people. Though the objects weren't there, though the leaders weren't there, the people's heart would continue to yearn to be there. And they would go there, and ultimately worship of false gods would reappear. Josiah is making sure this thorough destruction of idolatry in the land would not remain. But we see that there's a thoroughness in history as well too. Josiah mentions a few kings' names and their idolatry. But the name that probably sticks out most is Solomon in verse 13 to 14. Josiah is reaching back into history. Back to the beginning where it all began. Josiah is a reformation that seeks to reverse, that seeks to destroy the past influence of Solomon and all the wicked kings that have come before him. You see, it wasn't just good enough to deal with their point in time now, but it was important that he does away with anything that's happened and occurred before even that day. All the evil, all the idolatry that had occurred there. There's a thoroughness even of history that Josiah brings forth here. But there's a thoroughness in his scope of his reformation in verses 15 to 20. You see, up to this point, Josiah has undone all that his forefathers had done in leading the people of God into idolatry. But he wasn't content with just Judah. We need to be reminded, this is a divided kingdom. So Josiah goes north, and he continues his reformation. He understood that when the book of Deuteronomy was written, it was written for all that the Lord had promised, for all of his people that were there. And he understood that if I was to only stay in the southern kingdom, it would not be a thorough, completed work. So he goes north. Philip Graham Ryken, he states this, that what Josiah did at Bethel and throughout Samaria was a microcosm of his reformation everywhere. By destroying unholy idols, desecrating high places, and dispatching wicked priests, he was doing everything in his power to eliminate false worship entirely. His reforming work dealt with the pagan practices of every bad king from Jeroboam to Manasseh. It also had the effect of uniting a divided kingdom around the worship of the one true God. The nation that had been divided since the death of Solomon was once again united under the leadership of a godly king. The scope of this destruction of all idolatry and the demands that we see from Deuteronomy, and we see Josiah's movement through this, is that it is a reformation that is thorough, a reformation that deals not just with the physical idols, but deals with the leaders, and not only deals with the leaders, but is dealing with the very ground and the sacredness. It is dealing with the history and the past, and is dealing in scope with all of Israel. It is a total and thorough reformation that Josiah brings. And as we see, the word softens the idolatrous heart. The word ultimately leads to right worship. But in verse 17 to 18 here, in our third point, what we see is that the word of the Lord never fails. See, in verses 16 to 18 here, we see that there was a man called the man of God who 300 years earlier in 1 Kings 13 prophesied about one who would come and provide such a thorough reformation, such a thorough restoration. And it was Josiah who is the fulfillment of such prophecy. He is the one that fulfills such a task in restoring right worship. We see that the Lord's word never returns void. His prophecies always fulfills what they promise. And even for us, we may think that even as we share the gospel, it's like they reject it, and all these different things, it never is a waste. It never returns void. The Lord has a purpose for everything. But that's prophecy in 1 Kings. It's good news in this way too. In 1 Kings 13, it tells us that this prophet will come from the house of David, and that he will come to right the wrongs. He will come with a mighty sword against all abomination. But I want to say this, that this Josiah, in his coming, it's only a foretaste of the one that who was to come. Another son of David, Jesus Christ. You see, 1 Kings 13, yes, there's a fulfillment in Josiah for sure, but there's an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. All the Old Testament points to Christ. But it's pointing to Christ. Josiah is fulfilling that prophecy, but Josiah is merely a shadow. He's merely a type of Christ. He's pointing to Christ himself. You see, Jesus is that greater Josiah. He is the greater reformer. Josiah repairs and cleanses the temple, but it's Jesus himself who is the temple. Josiah renews the covenant with the people of Judah. Jesus perfectly keeps the covenant as the federal head over all of God's people. Josiah did not face the wrath of God, but Jesus on the cross was torn and faced the full wrath of our God. And as such, he is both the just and justified for those who believe. This is good news for us, that it is not Josiah as an ultimate fulfillment, but that it points us to Christ himself. Because I understand, we live in this period between Christ's death and his second coming. This period in which the kingdom is here, but it's not consummated. They call it the already not yet. But we live in this period. in which we know that we all struggle with sins. We all still struggle even with idolatries of the heart and things that want to take our devotion away from the Lord. But this is good news that Josiah is not the ultimate fulfillment, that it is Christ who has come and has defeated sin on the cross itself, Himself. That in His death and in His ascension, He has promised us a Holy Spirit that lives within us as believers, who strengthens us to fight against such temptations, to fight against such idolatry. You see, when we're asking the question of, what can I do, Matt? It seems a total, thorough, remove all idols. My heart still wants all these things sometimes. I'm saying, Christ has done the work. It's not about what you can do. It's about what Christ has done. And it's by the Spirit that you are strengthened to be able to put to death such idolatries of your heart. That's the good news. That's the good news that Josiah is not the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. But it's even greater news because in His ascension, what does Christ promise? He promises that He's coming again. And then in His coming, in His second coming, what's the promise? That all sin will be dealt with. All evil will be wiped away with. That there's a greater reformation that is still coming today. That we look forward to that day when all of earth will be perfect. When the new heavens and the new earth will come down. And we will be with Christ. When we will receive glorified bodies in which we only desire to worship our God, no longer facing the temptations of the idols of the hearts. Thank God Josiah is not the ultimate fulfillment, but Christ is. That is the great promise that we have in 2 Kings 23 here. This is merely a shadow of a reformation of what is to come and what has come. That's the beauty of 2 Samuel 23 for us today. That Christ has come and He's coming. And again, we know His word never fails and it will come back one day. And so in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our struggles against idolatries even within our hearts, as we're struggling, fighting each day, I want to encourage you with this truth that you can look forward to the day when He is going to come. That would be a source of encouragement for you to say, He's coming and there'll be a day when I won't struggle like this anymore. Let's continue to look forward to that day that He is coming. As I close this off, just a small bit of application, that this passage is not a call for us to walk around with bats and knocking down statues and idols. Alright, don't carry an actual sword. We're not in a theocracy anymore. But this does not mean we do not have a sword. We have the Word of Life. The spiritual sword that confronts and can stand up against any idols of the culture and of people's hearts. We have a greater sword that can destroy the roots of idolatry in the hearts of men. So as God's people, we need to discern, expose, and ultimately challenge the idols of our places here in this day and age now. And by the Spirit, He will tear down idols. Even if it's slowly edging away, He will, by the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Our Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness. Lord, we thank You, Lord, You have given us Your Spirit. That there is an ultimate fulfillment in Christ alone. That He has come, has given us His Spirit, Lord, and that He is coming. And in His second coming, Lord, we can look forward to such a day when such sins of our lives we will no longer deal with, when such idolatries will no longer exist. Lord, we lift this night up to You, Lord. We praise You, and we thank You, Lord, for You have been gracious and kind to us. And as many head home and many head to work and life this week, Lord, would You be on the front of their minds to live for You and to seek Your glory and to seek Your name alone. Amen. Let's stand.